Jesus established two spheres of authority, the power of Caesar and the power of God. Both are important and have their place, but what do we do when the power of the state goes against biblical principles? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Although human government was created for our good, and while human government serves a legitimate purpose, the illegitimate exercise of that authority is often clearly evident. Join Dr. Boyce as he examines the sometimes conflicting roles of the church and the state and suggests how the believer is to live in the midst of that tension in a lesson from John chapter 19.
We've been talking together about the city of God and the secular city. And as we make that contrast, the contrast, at least on the surface, is very clear and absolute. There are two areas of ambiguity, however. One of these is what I have called the secular church, because although the church should be sacred, it's nevertheless often quite secular in the sense that it operates according to the world's principles. It's formulated by the world's wisdom, world's theology, the world's agenda, and the world's methods. The second area of ambiguity is the state. The ambiguity that concerns the state is reflected in Scripture. On the one hand, we're told in many significant passages of the New Testament particularly that behind earthly powers there stand heavenly powers, which are identified with the demonic. But on the other hand, we turn to passages like those in the book of Romans 13, where Paul is speaking of the state, and he says the powers that be are ordained of God, and they were ordained for a good purpose, the maintaining of justice and order in this life. And therefore, he says, Christians should pray for those who have authority over them, even in the secular world. You say, well, how do you explain that ambiguity? The answer is simple. It's simply that although the state is created for a good purpose, it doesn't always serve the good purpose. And so while it has a proper function, which should be encouraged by Christian people, it can also very easily, simply because it's secular, fall over into the demonic side of things and serve a very ungodly or unholy or unjust purpose. And for this reason, Christians are always in somewhat of a state of tension over against the state. They respect it, they pray for it, but they recognize that they have also the obligation to speak to the state on the basis of the revelation of God and to challenge the state when it goes in a way that's contrary to what God shows in His Word the state is to do. Probably the text of Scripture that is best known in dealing with the church-state question is that passage from the 22nd chapter of Matthew's Gospel in which our Lord was asked a question about taxes. It was a trick question. They asked whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, what they thought they were going to do was get him to say yes or no. If he said yes, they'd say, well, he's just a collaborator with the Romans. What kind of a leader is that? The Messiah isn't going to encourage that kind of servility to Rome. On the other hand, if he said, no, it's not lawful, don't pay taxes, they could go to Pilate and say, look, you have a troublemaker on your hand. He's trying to stir people up and keep them from paying taxes to Caesar. So they asked their question, and they waited smugly to see what Christ would answer, and as usual, he was just too much for them. He asked them to bring a coin. They showed him the coin. He asked whose picture it was. Well, it was one of the emperors, Caesar. And so our Lord said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It was his money, after all, and if he wanted part of it back, it was his right to require it. But, he said, and I think maybe at that point he flipped the coin over, but unto God, that is the true God, the things that are God's. And so he obviously was establishing What people since have recognized as two spheres of authority, nevertheless, not two distinct spheres. And Christians have always operated in this church-state matter with that particular text in mind. Now notice, even that is somewhat ambiguous. We say, well, here is a question about taxes, and Jesus answers the question about taxes directly. Yes, pay taxes. But then we ask, well, what about other areas? Suppose the state is doing things that are unrighteous. Is the Christian obliged to follow the leading of the state and do what the state requires? Suppose the state is conscripting people into service for a war which is an unjust war. Where do Christians stand in that kind of a situation? Somewhat of a question there. Let me say, however, that there is one thing that Christians must not pass over too lightly, and this, quite simply, is that Caesar does have a legitimate authority given to him by God. We have to remind ourselves of that because we're sinners like everybody else, and one aspect of sin, one manifestation of it, is that we resist authority. You know, if you like to drive fast, it is certainly easy to think of 55 miles an hour as an illegitimate use of the authority of the state, but it is not. The state has the right to do that, and so we have to recognize that we must be very, very careful when we find ourselves coming to the position where we disobey the state's authority. I think there's far more help given to the church-state problem in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before the chief representative of the Roman authorities in Palestine, namely Pilate, as recorded in all four of the Gospels. Early in the trial, the issue had come up whether Jesus was a king. This is what was a threat to Caesar. And Pilate had examined Jesus on that charge. He'd found him to be innocent, and he tried to set him free. The people didn't want him free, however. That was simply one charge. It wasn't their main one. That was a hoped-up charge. But then they shifted and said, well, we have a law, and he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And now Pilate said, oh, so that's the charge. A claim to deity. And of course he took that kind of seriously because the Romans, the pagans of the day, believed in that sort of thing, that there were half-human, half-divine beings. And so he got a little bit afraid. You don't fool around with deity, even if it's only half-deity. And so he called Christ back in again. He began to interrogate him once more. Are you the Son of God? At this point, Jesus didn't say anything. And the reason Jesus didn't say anything is that Pilate was entirely unqualified to interrogate him on a spiritual matter. What did Pilate know about deity? He wouldn't know it if he saw it, because there it was standing in front of him, and he was asking questions. So Jesus said nothing, and Pilate got offended and said, aren't you answering anything? Don't you know I have power? Words exousia in Greek. Authority is what it means. I have authority to put you to death or to set you free. And here's where Jesus gave the sentence that I think is perhaps most helpful of any sentence in the Word of God in helping us formulate a stance over against the state. Jesus said, you would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Now, I like to take that passage with Christ's words about authority and put it over against the more popular text in which Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God the things that are God's, and formulate the various options in this way. I think there are four of them. Let me take them one at a time. First of all, those who would say the sole authority is God, Caesar has no authority at all. In the early church, there were people like this. They were the anchorites. They went out into the desert. They cut themselves off from any social intercourse and contact with the state because they regarded it as corrupt, illegitimate. And they lived there in monastic seclusion. From that, all of the monastic movements were born. We have something like that in evangelical Protestantism and the attitude of those who say what we need to do is just come out from among the world and be as separate as possible. And so we shouldn't serve in politics, we shouldn't vote in elections, we shouldn't work for a company unless it's a Christian company, and so on. They try to cut themselves off as much as possible. The trouble is, Jesus didn't take that attitude at all. Here was Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate was pronouncing, in Jesus' case, in a matter which involved life or death. And not for a moment in this entire trial did Jesus suggest that Pilate was exercising an illegitimate authority. In fact, the verse I've just read says precisely the opposite. It recognizes that Pilate has authority and that authority is given by God. But does that mean there are no limits? Can Caesar do anything he wants and Christians just have to sit back and take it? No, that does not follow. Because while there is a legitimate authority, there is nevertheless an illegitimate exercise of that authority. And if we turn to the Word of God for guidance, we find guidance at several points. For one thing, we're told that the state has no right to forbid the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus has told us to do that. Go into all the world and teach and baptize everybody. And if the state says we can't do that, well, Christians must disobey the state. We have an example of that in Acts 4 and 5, where the disciples were commanded by the Sanhedrin not to preach or teach in the name of Christ again, and they went out and did it. When they were brought back, rearrested, they asked them the question, didn't we forbid you to teach or preach in this name? And they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to men or God, you must judge. But we will do what God tells us, and we have seen Christ, and we are witnesses of these things. They disobeyed. Second area in which the state has limits is in the area of morality. The state has absolutely no right to require immoral, unbiblical conduct on the part of Christians. If the state does, not only do Christians have a right to disobey the state, they must disobey the state. We have an example in Nazi Germany. There was a state, demonic in the extreme. It was requiring those who went by the name of Christian to turn in Jews in order that the Jews might be packed off to concentration camps and then later killed. How many did it? And they would have said, well, the state's the authority. They want us to do it, and we ought to do it. And what they do with the Jews once they have them is their business. It's upon their heads. Some did that, but others didn't. They resisted it because they knew what was happening, and they resisted rightly. So you see, there's a legitimate authority, and there's an illegitimate exercise of the authority, but the illegitimate exercise of the authority does not deny the reality of the state's authority. And so we do not find ourselves in the position of saying God alone. Now, the second position is Caesar alone, where God is forced out of the picture entirely. And this is the most dangerous of all. This is what the Jewish leaders did. I don't know whether they really meant it. Probably they did. Because when they felt that Christ was slipping from their grasp, for the reason that Pilate didn't want to execute him, they began to talk about the relationship of Pilate to Caesar. And they said, by contrast to Pilate, whom they were accusing of waffling on this point, we have no king but Caesar. No authority but Caesar. And I say that's dangerous because when you say that, what you do is eliminate any possible check on the state's authority. Now, the state needs a check on its authority. You see, we know, as Lord Acton said, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and so we try to keep people from getting absolute power. And in our system of government, we've established a way by which that's supposed to operate. But not only does it need a check in this human way, operating on the human level, it also needs a check on the divine level. And we have to be free as Christian people, when necessary, to challenge the state in the name of God and remind the state that the state is responsible to him from whom the power of the state comes. Woe to a country that loses that ultimate course and court of appeal. You see, it's a very serious matter. Let me say something else. The state also needs direction. Suppose you have a state that really does want to operate for the good of the people, as I believe our government does most of the time. Well, even then, it needs God and God's authority, because how is the state to know what to do, especially in the area of morals, apart from the kind of revelation that God's scriptures provide? Somebody says, oh, wait a minute there now. You introduce morality in the state. Don't you know that government isn't in the business of legislating morality? How many times have you heard that? Government is not in the business of legislating morality. That is nonsense. That is preposterous. Tell people who say that how preposterous it is. What do we have government for if it's not in the business of legislating morality? When the government prescribes a penalty for a person who kills somebody else, what is that but the legislation of morality? It doesn't have to buy the religious and the philosophical presuppositions of the Ten Commandments, the whole of the biblical revelation, but it says there is a moral principle that we uphold. What's it doing but upholding morality, the right of private property, the judgment of God to his people, thou shalt not steal, and so on. The only question, you see, is what morality is the government going to legislate? And at this point, Christians in a society must argue that the Christian morality is the morality, the best morality, and insofar as it is possible, work that into the laws of the land. You see how I'm arguing. Now let me go a step further. I've talked about God alone, Caesar alone. Let's take the authority of the two, God and Caesar, but with Caesar dominant. This is what happened to Pilate. Pilate was a secular man, but probably not without some religious convictions or overtones to his personality. When Jesus was accused of being a son of God, he got worried. That means he had some idea that there may be a God somewhere. Jesus might be an expression of that God. Perhaps it was a power somewhere to which he was responsible. He recognized a certain divine authority in the world to some extent. But the problem with Pilate is that he feared Caesar more. Pilate's really very pitiful at this point. There were a number of things Pilate feared. But the worst thing of all is not that Pilate feared Christ or the people. Pilate feared Caesar, and he was afraid that Caesar, who was over him, would take away his authority, that he would be removed from his position of power, and that was a price that he wasn't willing to pay. And so the turning point in the trial comes when the religious leaders say, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And what Pilate wanted to be more than anything in the world was Caesar's friend. The funny thing is, he made his decision on that basis, and he wasn't a friend of Caesar at all. Caesar didn't care at all about Pilate. A little while later, he was removed from his authority anyway. But you see, that's what happens when you recognize the authority of God and Caesar, but make Caesar dominant. That cuts off any basis for true moral conduct and moral standing in the crisis when the crisis comes. Christian people, of course, have an opportunity to avoid that. We come to the fourth point, and that's the authority of God and Caesar, but God in the dominant position. You see, that's the true one. There's a legitimate authority of Caesar, but it comes from God. And therefore, the Christian within the church stands over against the state, recognizing the legitimate authority of the state, but at the same time recognizing that it comes from God. And therefore determined in his heart, in the final crunch, to serve God absolutely, and that's what we need today. One thing Christians can do as they stand over against the state is to remind the state that the state is responsible to God, and that one day the state and those who form it will be answerable at the bar of justice which God Himself, over which God Himself provides. Now you say, how are Christians to do that? It doesn't just happen naturally. I think there are three things that Christians have to have. First of all, they have to be convinced deep down in their hearts that God is sovereign. That God is in control, and that simply means that God is in control of the secular power as well as the state. Secular power may do many things wrong, but it does so by the permission of God. And God controls these events. If you don't believe that, then you tremble before everything that happens, and you're unable to take a stand. The second thing Christians need is a knowledge of the Word of God. And the reason that's necessary is that we don't always know what to do or what to say or how to act, even though we're convinced of the sovereignty of God. Here's a moral situation in the country. We step in as Christians. We say we know God is sovereign, yes, but what does God want us to do? How do we know that? The only way we know that is by studying the Scripture. And if we don't, if our thoughts and our actions are not molded by Scripture, then we run the danger of sinning in even greater ways than the state sins when it does what is wrong, because we sin against greater knowledge and usually with the additional sins of pride and arrogance drawn in. The third thing is this: we must be willing to pay the price. Unless we're willing to do that, we'll never make an impact. We'll never win. We'll never change the course of this world. There has been no great advance spiritually or morally in the history of the human race that was not achieved by someone who was willing and did pay the price for that advance. I'm very impressed at this point with Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He writes something very interesting in the Gulag Archipelago. He had been imprisoned, as you know, for 11 years, and then was delivered from this notorious prison system in the Soviet Union. But during those 11 years, he saw many dehumanizing practices. He saw the price that people paid for their convictions, and he saw some prisoners crumple under the brutality and inhumanizing treatment of the guards. Others triumphed. He said, "What's the difference?" And here's the way he talks about it. What's the answer? How can you stand your ground when you're weak and sensitive to pain, when people you love are still alive, when you're unprepared? What do you need to make you stronger than the interrogator and the whole trap? Then he gives this answer. He says, from the moment you go to prison, you must put your cozy past firmly behind you. At the very threshold, you must say to yourself, my life is over, a little early to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I am condemned to die now or a little later, so the sooner the better. I have no property whatsoever. For me, those I love have died, and for them I have died. From today on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious. And then he makes this judgment. Confronted by such a prisoner, the interrogator will tremble. Only the man who has renounced everything can win that victory. And I ask the question, who is better qualified and able to win that kind of a victory in a secular culture than those who have denied everything and picked up their cross to follow Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said, if a man will come after me, follow me in holiness and righteousness, let him deny everything and take up his cross and follow me. It's when Christians are willing and able to do that that they'll change the culture and establish righteousness on the earth.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Both the church and state have important roles in God's order, but when boundaries are crossed or when responsibilities are neglected, society suffers. If you'd like to learn more about God's plan for human government, we'd like to offer you a free copy of a message on CD entitled The Power of the Sword, also by James Boyce. This free offer is our thanks to you for listening today. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be pleased to send you a copy of The Power of the Sword. Again, that number is 1-800-488-1888. A biblical view of the roles of church and state is especially important in the age in which we live. Yet in practice, those institutions often become muddled. Help keep Dr. Boyce's clear biblical teaching on this and other important issues of our day on the air and on the Internet with your gift to the Bible Study Hour. You can make your contribution by visiting our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. You might choose to call us directly at 1-800-488-1888, and that mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you. We truly appreciate your help. The message you just heard, as well as other content from Dr. Boyce and many Reformed teachers, authors, and speakers, is available at reformedresources.org. That's reformedresources.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Thank you for listening in. The modern-day church is bought into a secular mindset, one that tells us that we're not so bad and we can help ourselves. Some would say we should rejoice in that newfound freedom, but is that kind of freedom a cause for rejoicing? Join Dr. James Boyce as he explains the consequences for a church that depends on the consensus of society rather than the Word of God. That's next time on The Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically. Today's message is part of a series on church and state called A Patriot of What City? We're offering this special series here around our nation's 244th birthday as a reminder that the secular can creep into churches and Christians and hinder both from being salt and light. The complete messages and series are available at reformedresources.org. Stop now to pick up a book or some audio for your summer enjoyment. That's reformedresources.org.